Turn to the book of John. John chapter 18, we're going to look at the first 11 verses today, and I have them on the board there, and we're going to be reading them together. We have now concluded the upper room discourse, which I enjoyed. We've been looking at that ever since chapter 13, and it was climaxed with this wonderful prayer of the Lord that we looked at last week. We now come to a division of this book of John, that Jesus is presented to the world. The synoptic gospels all teach, now, but when I say that, and you're going to hear me say that several times today, I'm referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the synoptic gospels. They all teach this part of Jesus' ministry from a personal point of view. What he went through, what he endured, his human nature, the suffering of the Savior as he goes to the cross, as he goes through the arrest, the trial, the beating of the cat of nine tails, and eventually the crucifixion on the cross. In the Gospel of John, the emphasis is upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love this book. He is the God-man in this Gospel. And the emphasis here is upon his glory. No other book of the Bible singles out who Jesus was and is. And that is why when a person comes to the Lord, when they first become a Christian, most Bible teachers will point them to the book of John as the first book to read and study in your walk with Christ. It's important that we know who God is. It's important that we know who Jesus is. He isn't just God because I say so. He is God because he claims to us in the book of John. Now, in his arrest that we're going to look at today, in his death and his resurrection following that, we will see his glory. I usually try to teach a chapter at a time, but these next few chapters are so important and loaded with divine information that I want to slow it down and take a look at it very carefully. Today we're going to look at 11 verses. And I want to talk about the arrest. The arrest of our Lord and Savior. I've been arrested just one time in my life. 1973, I was arrested for drunk driving. Yes, and I'm not proud of it. I remember how awful they treated me and how filthy I felt. Jesus' arrest was not like that at all. He was in total charge, and it just pours out of the pages of how in charge he was. So let's get into the text, and what I want to do first of all is read the 11 verses together. So if you will watch and read along with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his ear, his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's stop there. Now I want to go back to verse 1, reread it, and let's pull it apart. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The prayer of John chapter 17, the prayer of our Lord, we looked at last week, probably took place somewhere between the upper room where they had the Last Supper and that journey to the Garden of Gethsemane where we are seeing this that we just read take place. It's a little confusing when you read the Synoptic Gospels, and it seems that the prayer was the one that took place along the pathway. As Jesus walked along and was making his way to the Mount of Olives, he was talking to them, and then very purposely, he began to pray the prayer of chapter 17. For the benefits, I believe, of the followers that were there with him to record the report, the importance of that prayer. Now, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was really not to be understood or recorded, well, I don't know that for sure, but I do know that it was Jesus praying to the Father in a very solemn way. His disciples were off. Remember how the story goes with the other Gospels? They were in a distant, and Jesus went into the garden area a little further, it says, and he prayed. And there we see a human side of Jesus where he prayed in anguish and he prayed with suffering. It even says that there were drops of blood that came out of his pores on his forehead. It was a time that Jesus would bear the sins of the world. So this pre-arrest journey takes us over the Kidron Brook. Now, when I was in Jerusalem just a year ago, we walked this, and we went up to the Mount of Olives, and there you could clearly see this valley, this ravine. It wasn't much more than, I mean, it's not what I thought it would be. It's not a great distance. Through that valley, you can see the Temple Mount clearly. You can see the east wall. You can see where the east gate, which is now rocked over or walled up. The Muslims did that purposely. They made a cemetery outside of the east gate there because they knew the old saying that the Jews, nobody, no good Jew would walk through a cemetery for fear of him being defiled by coming against or touching something dead. Do you think Jesus is going to be kept out because of that? The East Gate is the one that Jesus is going to return. And he returns one day with power. And where we stood on that day in the grove of olive trees, what they believe is the Garden of Gethsemane, was a powerful picture that you could see there. I imagined this very scripture. Now, I believe that it was a symbolic place, this Garden of Gethsemane. Symbolism, as a student of the Bible, should be something that we pay attention to. What does this story or what does this place symbolize to us as we're studying scripture? Well, this Garden of Gethsemane, the symbolism is very clear. man began in the garden called, what? Eden. The first Adam began there, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is found in a garden at the end of his life also. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed and put away. The symbolism is not accidental. It was a purposeful message that Christ was in total control. We're going to see this as we go through this. And in fact, this is really my message. I titled it, Who is Arresting Who? Because obviously, as we go through this, Jesus is in total control. This brook that they crossed, the Kidron Brook, right at the very bottom of this ravine, it was really the drainage for the temple area, the Temple Mount. And at that time, the sacrifice of the animals for the sacrificial purposes of the upcoming Passover would be flowing red with blood. Josephus, a great historian, he recorded that there were 256,000 sheep slaughtered that Passover time. So obviously, the blood would have been running red. Now, between verses 1 and 2 in our text for today in John, there's a time gap not mentioned. It is the time gap that I referred to in the other three Gospels where Jesus goes into the garden and prays for himself, where he asks God, his Father, if there's any way, take this cup away from me, that I might not bear the trial that I'm going ahead. It was a very difficult time, but he says, not my will, thine will. It is that time of agony for our Lord. That omniscient God, Jesus Christ, was to bear the sins of the world. I can't imagine. We're not going to go into that part of it too much today because I want to get right into the next verse. And Judas said, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Obviously, that was a sacred little spot that they were spending a lot of time in. Judas would know where it was at. It's probably where Jesus and the disciples were camping the previous nights. The garden, and by the way, we have no evidence that Jesus ever spent a night inside the city of Jerusalem. The garden and Judas knew this place exactly where Jesus would be, and so when he met with Pilate and betrayed him for how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. And as he would ask them, hey, I know where he's at. I know where he's going to be here tonight. I need some help. They sent some help with him. Picture this. He was sitting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the olive grove. It was dark. It was late at night at this time. And the lights of the city could be seen across the ravine. Even though they only had candlelight at that time, it could be clearly seen. And there in the northwest corner of Temple Mount, which from this point of view, I've already explained to you, you see the whole east wall of the temple. You see Temple Mount right there. And then to the northwest corner of the Temple Mount is a fortress called Antonia, which is the Roman garrison. Just outside the walls, there were many Roman soldiers. So some 600 Roman soldiers armed with short little swords used for in close combat came walking out of this fortress up that side of that ravine all the way with lit torches, and you could have seen them a long ways off. Why do I bring this to your attention? Because Jesus could have seen them coming from a long way away. And Jesus could have said, hey, let's get out of here, guys. Let's pack up and beat feet. Here they come. I can just imagine as he looked at them. As he looked at this crowd, who was leading? One of his own, Judas. What was the Lord thinking? As he looked at that, knowing the men that were standing around him would scatter that very evening. In fact, in just a few moments, they would all abandon him. The ones that would come to arrest him was being led by one of his own. He probably would have been thinking, man, I'm going to go through what I'm going to go through for this, for these. I'm going to go through what I'm going to go through for you and me, knowing what we've done in our life. Yes. Jesus, oh, how patient he is with us. How merciful he is with us, even in our brokenness. Amen? When he sees us for who we are, knowing our next move even, that he is patient and merciful to not just step on us like a bug. And so in verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The word detachment in the King James Version says that a band of men came. That is translated from the word cohort. What that is approximately 600 men, because it is the word for one-tenth of a legion. A legion is 6,000 men. So a tenth would be about 600 men. Matthew says, in the book of Matthew, he records that a great multitude came with Judas. Why would they come with such a multitude? To arrest one man that was unarmed, and 11 guys that didn't show much to be someone that would resist. Why would they come with swords and clubs and these Roman professional soldiers? That crowd knew that he had performed miracles. And that they thought, well, maybe he'll do it again. You remember several times Jesus just slipped through their midst. So maybe they thought, well, we've got 11, 12, 13 of them. We don't know how many disciples were actually there. There are 11 of disciples mentioned, but also in one of the Gospels, it talks about one of them being grabbed and he runs away naked. And we believe that was Mark as he was coming, hearing Jesus being confronted in this manner. Why would they come with such power to try to crush the man that created all these miracles, that caused all these miracles to happen? Well, let's see what Jesus says. There in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon them, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Do you think for a second that Jesus was a weak man? Anybody who thinks he's weak, just raise your hand. He had been up all night. Remember, he's in the flesh. That was red blood going through his veins. He was very much as human as you are. He was tired. He'd been up all night. He'd been ministering all week. Very strenuous ministry. And I can tell you, that takes it out of you. When I'm done teaching on Sundays, I go home and take a little nap. I'm exhausted. It emotionally drains you. But Jesus was not weak. What I see in this declaration of whom are you seeking? It's a powerful question from the person in charge. You see, as they came up that mountainside with their torches and their lanterns and their swords, multitudes of men ready to do battle, Jesus steps forward out of the shadows and says, whom do you seek? Now, does that sound like somebody that's weak? Somebody that's scared? Somebody that may be trying to avoid what's coming? No. You see, Jesus was not caught off guard, but was in complete control of the situation. I remind you that he could have called down 10,000 angels, 60 feet tall, with laser beams in their hands. They could have blown them to smithereens. He didn't do that. Jesus was ready. And in fact, he embraced what was about to happen. We know this because we put the pieces together. John 10:18 says, speaking of his body, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Oh. My friends, I don't know where each of you have come from or what you're dealing with in your life right now. But in this text today, you will see just how in control Jesus Christ is. And it is the same today. He is in control with your life. And you can rest in that. And verse 5 says, they answered him. That question, you know, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. They answered him, with Jesus of Nazareth. I find it interesting that they didn't even appear to know what he looked like. Now, with all of our technology, if there's somebody that flashes their face with some kind of information over on the other side of the world, we know it in seconds. We've all got this little device in our hand, and we're thumbing through it and moving things and looking. And when somebody says something interesting, their faces are plastered all over. Not so in Jesus' time. They had no media. Many of them didn't even know what Jesus looked like. Judas did, though. Judas, it says in one of the other Gospels, actually came up and planted a kiss on Jesus' cheek. To identify him and give him away, betray him. Now, I suggest that there's a hesitation here, even by Judas, because what he was seeing as Jesus steps forward and says, whom are you seeking? I suggest to you that Jesus is in his glory at this time. Could it be that this was Jesus, his moment that he was God Almighty, as he said, I am he? The reason I say this is because the statement, I am he, is translated from the Greek words, ego a me. That's profoundly important. Ego a me. That's the same declaration out of Exodus 3, verse 14, when God was speaking to Moses about going to Pharaoh to tell him to release the children of Israel. And he said, and I'll quote the verse to you, And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. My friends, this was the same power that calmed the seas, the storms, the wind that Jesus used on the Sea of Galilee. And it was the same power that he healed the sick and that he gave sight to the blind. This is no little thing, and we mustn't look past it. I am he. It is God speaking in the human flesh. And now when he said to them, I am he, verse 6, they drew back and they fell to the ground. These were powerful men. These were trained, battle-hardened Roman soldiers. They had clubs and they had swords. They came to arrest Jesus. How can it have happened that they just fell over? Listen, I get so tired of people that will say that this Jesus was just caught up in the history and crushed by the wheels of religion. Not so, my friends. It isn't true. Don't listen to that stuff. Jesus is in control, just as he is in control today. Just as he is controlling our president, just as he is controlling the president of Israel and those negotiations, just as he is watching the economy, just as he's looking at your personal finance, just as he sees your marriage, he is in control. So much so that these brave men, they fell backwards. He was so in control. They fell backwards onto their backsides, and they were in the very presence of God. He revealed his deity, my friends, right here, as he said, I am he, eagle of me. And they fell on their cans. He revealed to these men that he was absolutely in charge and they could not arrest him without his permission. I have so many times read this text and went away with, oh, boy, I feel sorry for Jesus. But not so. He was in complete command of the situation. And they didn't fall forward to worship him either. They should have. They had an opportunity. They fell backward in fear and in absolute dismay. I think there was utter confusion for a moment as they fell down. Can you imagine these guys laying back? What happened? What happened? Oh, do I have my sword still? What did he do to me? They are seeing not simply Jesus of Nazareth, but they were seeing God, the God-man, the Lord of glory. This was the fulfilling of prophecy also that we're reading here. I say that because of what I found in Psalms 27, and I direct your attention. Psalms 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, listen to this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. That's speaking of this moment right here. Whom shall I fear? My friends, if you are a Christian here today, if you know that you've got Jesus in your heart and your soul, whom shall you fear? To whom shall your strength be? Oh, the Lord of glory reveals himself. And if you will allow him, he will reveal himself to you You can trust Him in that struggle in your marriage, that struggle with that difficult child. You can trust Him in the times when you don't know where the next penny's coming from. He is in control. What a fulfillment we have here when our Lord, for a brief moment, reveals His glory to them. And it's for the revealing to you and I this morning. They are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. They came to look for Jesus of Nazareth. And what did they get? They got the Lord of glory. I can't imagine. And in verse 7, then He asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way." Now, as they were on the ground, laying on their backside, wondering what happened, Jesus, sort of almost impatient there, it seems, "Whom was it that you were seeking?" They got up, and I bet they were a little more cautious when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth? Is He here? Sir?" There's little doubt that the mob was intending to arrest the entire followers of Jesus. But Jesus steps up to protect them, and He asks them that they may be let go. Jesus is always looking out for you and me. If you'll let Him, He's always looking out for you and me. He's in total control. Jesus was in control. He even was telling them who to arrest and who not to. I find it interesting that there were two requests of Jesus of Nazareth, and there were two direct declarations of, "I am He." You know, that was almost to say, "I need your attention. Give me your attention." Who is that? And they declared twice who they were looking for, and twice Jesus said, "I am He." To me, that says that Jesus is very patient with us. Even when we're going on a road that He has cautioned us, "Don't go down that road, Larry. Don't go that direction, Larry. And if I will pay attention to that as my conscience is led by His Holy Spirit, I can avoid some of the pitfalls of this life. But if I will not, just as this crowd had an opportunity twice to consider who He was," Jesus says, "Okay, have your way. Have your way, and I'll still be praying for you." That's our Lord. That's the God we serve. It's willing to be so patient for us. Even when we make the mistakes, He'll not abandon us. And verse 9 says, "That the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none.'" Now, we covered this in the 17th chapter, where Jesus prayed for His disciples, where He prayed for you and I, where He is at the right hand of the fellowship of the heavenly realm, at the right hand of the Father, as He prays for you and I on a regular basis. And I love what I said last week, so much so I want to repeat it. Did you know that the Lord is praying for you right now? He's praying for you sitting right there in that chair. He's aware of your thoughts. He's aware of what's going on in your life, and He's praying for you right now. Hallelujah. I need all the prayer I can get. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. I approach Scripture in an inductive way. I learned how to study the Bible with induction, where I ask what, why, when, and where. Right here, I ask, why? Why did Peter have a sword? He was with Jesus. And if he would have trusted, he would have known that Jesus was in complete control. But he was there in the midst of Jesus and he had a sword. He was with Jesus with that sword. It was probably a little stubby one. Maybe it was even a dagger. He had it hidden under his clothes. Where did he get it? I take you and redirect you to look at the passage in Luke, in the 22nd chapter, the 35th verse. I'll read through 38 there, just to fill in the gaps here. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, Luke said that they had two swords among them. And apparently Peter kept one of them. And perhaps Jesus spoke figuratively, but Peter must have taken him literally. He was saying that times were changing, folks. And there was a need to protect yourself. And that is the case that we live in today. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't mean for you to go out and buy a weapon and go hacking away. But to have a weapon to defend yourself, I think, is proper. Remember, Thomas, who he said to Jesus, will die with you if necessary. We see that in John 11:16, but it's Peter here who was ready to do just that. And I commend him. He was a brave guy. Nobody else stepped forward and did what he did. But Peter's zeal was misdirected because it was not based on knowledge and it was not based on the wisdom of Scripture. Why didn't Peter understand what was happening? He should have. He knew the Scriptures. Why didn't he see clearly that everything that was transpiring was according to Scriptures? It might be that instead of praying, listen to me carefully, instead of praying, Peter was sleeping. We see that in Matthew 26:40. Peter's sword symbolizes, remember symbolism, we need to watch for that carefully. That sword of Peter's symbolizes the rebellion against the will of God. And that's pretty clear in each man and woman. Peter should have known that Jesus would be arrested and that he would willingly surrender to his enemy. Peter made every mistake possible. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and he accomplished the wrong result. He was openly resisting the will of God. And he was also hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish. And if we're not careful, we too can do the same thing. While we admire his courage and his sincerity, which I do, it was certainly a demonstration of zeal without knowledge. Why did Peter fail so miserably? Well, a couple of things. For one, He had argued with the Lord when Jesus warned him that he would deny his master that very night. He should have been on his knees praying in humility, saying, "Oh Lord, please, not me. Forgive me. I know the power of the flesh. I know it's probably true. But oh no." What did he say? "Not me, Lord." Peter had slept when he should have been praying. And he talked when he should have been listening. Now, I know none of you are guilty of that. But occasionally, I'm talking when I should be listening to my wife. She reminds me of that. She said, "I told you that. Didn't you hear me?" I said, "No, I didn't hear you." She said, "I told you." And I said, "Well, I didn't hear you. You weren't listening." He imitated the very enemies who came to arrest Jesus. Symbolism. The very enemies that came in the world to arrest Jesus was carrying a sword, and he imitated that. You say, what harm is in that? Oh, we can imitate the world so easily. We can get caught up, "Oh, I'm going to go find me a machine gun, and I'm going to board up my house. I'm going to buy all kinds of survival stuff, and I'm going to wait till the first little head pops over the hill there, and I'm going to blast him." We're not to do that. Defend ourselves, yes. Be aggressive with the weapons of the world, no way. Peter would discover that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon God uses, that he intends for his servants to use in fighting the battles, the spiritual battles. We see that in Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. He would use that sword. Listen, he would use that sword in that way. He got it finally. He used that sword on the day of Pentecost, and it would slay 3,000 men that came to know him as Lord. He used that sword in a spiritual manner that would slay 3,000. That just boggles my mind. Every time I go into OSP, Maximum Security, and some of you will recall there was riots in there on Easter Sunday, and they lasted for quite a while. It was locked down for several weeks. I couldn't go in. I got to go in recently. Every time I go into that prison, as I'm walking this long corridor up to the walls, I pray to the Lord to put on the armor of God. Those things that are described in Ephesians 6. And we all should be doing this each time we get up. Where I ask the Lord to shod my feet with the gospel, to gird up my loins with the belt of truth, to put on the helmet of salvation, to put on that breastplate of righteousness, to take up the shield of faith, and to take the only sword with me, the Word of God, as the truth. And every single time I've stepped into hostile situations, God has protected me. And there is no fear because I know He's in control. And I've seen some pretty amazing things happen when He's in that way. Jesus reached down and He picked up an ear of a man laying there in the dirt. Can you imagine? Here's the guy. He's got his ear hacked off. And by the way, this guy was a fisherman. He meant to take his head off. He missed the entire head, caught the right ear. Jesus reaches down and he picks up this old dirty ear and he placed it on his head. We see that in, what is it, Luke 22:51? If Jesus would not have done that, there would have been four crosses on Calvary a few hours later. Because there's no way they would have let Peter get away with that. But Jesus healed the man's ear. The last recorded miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth before he went to the cross was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his right-hand men who was over-aggressive and out of his will. Oh, my friends. We need to be so very careful that we do not follow in the same manner in this world. Not take up the weapons of the world and defend ourselves. We must put on the armor of God and fight a spiritual war. Amen? I'm not saying don't defend yourself, as we saw Jesus give us instructions, but to do the war with spiritual means and not physical weapons. We will lose every time that we do war with physical means. I wonder about our connections overseas and out of our borders to police the world with weapons without the prayer that's obviously needed to go into that sort of a thing. I'm not a politician, so I'll just leave it there. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" When should the sword be put away? When it is hurting people and not ministering to the hearts and souls of people. Our mission on earth as a Christian is that we should be touching hearts and souls for Christ, not causing damage. How can you decipher when the Lord is in something or not? Look at the results. Look at what's happening. If it's chaotic, if it's destructive, then you're out of the will of God. Because I believe that He never moved in such a manner. He gave us an example to follow by prayer and supplication and sanctification. There's power in Him when we walk in Him. Jesus was determined to do His Father's will. We see Him in prayer constantly. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy..." The what? "The joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew that this cup that He was to bear that evening was what He was sent for. And He looked at it, really passed it, and He accounted joy to it. Why? Because of you and I. One day we're going to see Him return very soon, and there's going to be a whole lot of joy. There are times that we have stress with the cup that we have to bear. There are times that we have stress which that cup will appear to be too much for us. You ask me, well, what cup, Larry? Well, the cup that others may misunderstand as they observe our lives and see us caught in the merciless wheel of life and are powerless. Those times that we cry out to the Lord, why? Why me? I'm trying to do it all right. Listen to me carefully. Those times in those difficult marriages that we deal with, raising that difficult child, living under that difficult job or boss that makes that job difficult, that financial burden, Christ controlled His own destiny, even when the opposite seemed the case. It didn't look good for Jesus here, did it, in the eyes of the world? He was being arrested by an overwhelming multitude with clubs, swords, They probably were even saying and muttering in amongst themselves, "Ah, we've got him now." It didn't look good for the in the eyes of his disciples for Jesus. It didn't look good in the eyes of the religious leaders in that crowd. It didn't look good for those that were Roman soldiers as they saw that they were there to arrest one man. Even when all the facts point to a little God, to no God, He is in control. My friends, you must keep a hold of that. I believe America is headed for some very difficult times. And you'll need to remember these words of Jesus, that He is in control. I am He. Ego of me. And we need to hang on to Him. Gethsemane was not a tragedy. Neither are our Gethsemanes in our lives. Life may be dark at times, no doubt. I'm not excusing or looking past difficult times in all of our lives. Tragedy may come. And at times the whole world may seem to be falling apart around us. But this is not the end. God is in control for those that love Him. How can I say that? Because of what Paul says to us in Romans 8:28. Listen carefully. This one should be underlined, starred, bombs bursting to the side of your text. And we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. My friends, in closing, be encouraged that He is on the throne and He has a plan and a timetable for that plan. Hang in there. Hang on. It is Jesus that's going to be returning. And guess who He's going to be returning with? You and me, His church.